creating these things called on-ramps are ways that you could jump on what God is doing and get involved in being the church and serving the community. And so you're going to be hearing more about that. I hope you hear a lot about it as we get more and more opportunities. But we have an on-ramp for you today. We've been just really blessed by the opportunity we've had just to reach out to one of the smaller communities here within Willard, the Willow Run Apartments. And we've just had some cool interaction with the folks there, and God seems to have blessed that. And we're going to be doing some things over there in the coming months. But we're doing something there this week. One day this week. What day is it this week? Thursday. Thursday this week. That's right. Thursday, we are going to be over there as a presence as a church, and we're just going to be handing out candy and interacting with the folks there, letting them know that we have a presence and that we want to be there for them. We have some things planned for Thanksgiving and for Christmas and even beyond, and you're going to be hearing more about that. But if you'd like to be involved in that on Thursday, I mean, how fun is that? You can see Mark Fritz over here. He's waving his hand there. I should make him do something like, can you do a jumping jack or something like that? Or no, okay, no, he's just raising his hand. You can see Mark, and he'll give you the pertinent information about how you can be involved in that little on-ramp where we're just seeking to love on part of our community. And I'm excited about those opportunities. Is it hot in here? Is it? Okay, a lot of you are nodding. That makes me feel better because I'm super hot up here. That's good. Okay, and also just a little update. Just this past week or so, a little over a week total. Laurie and I were able to take a vacation together, and we had a great time. But part of that trip was to visit the college that we attended, Nyack College. And there was a specific reason for that. Nyack College has two campuses. It has one located in Nyack, New York. It's about 20 miles up the Hudson River from New York City. And it has another campus in Lower Manhattan down by Battery Park. And just due to some financial issues that are way too complicated to go into here today, it's become obvious that Nyack needs to close its Nyack College campus in Nyack, New York. And the university now will be all in Manhattan. And that's significant for our denomination, also for Laurie and I, because we have such great memories there. But significant for our denomination, right? I mean, that's where A.B. Simpson trained the first missionaries, was at Nyack College. So we wanted to go back and kind of visit our time. Boy, that picture is out of distortion, isn't it? The picture will add 40 or 60 pounds to you. I think that was taken in the wrong aspect there. My wife is going to be thrilled I put that up there. We're sitting on a wall where right in front of that wall, she made the best decision of her life when I asked her to marry me. that is so... I still look at Lori and go, what was she thinking when she said yes to me? I wonder how often she thinks that. What a great gift God has given me and her. But we had a great time just kind of visiting there and kind of reliving memories. And because in December, it'll be no more. And it's a little sad, but I'm looking forward to how God's going to use the campus in Manhattan to impact the largest city in the United States, right? And I think he's going to do that. But we had a great time with friends doing that. Glad to be back. I don't know if it was one of my friends that gave me this or not. Somebody did. So today, we're beginning a six-week series. Pastor Bart mentioned this, called We Are the Church. And when we think of the church as it's described in the New Testament, what about the church was so compelling? What about it was so compelling that people were willing to risk persecution and even risk their own lives to be part of it? See, there was no other institution in the world like the early church. I mean, try to think about this. Jewish people who had grown up in their faith and a heritage that had lasted for thousands of years are coming together and they're meeting in a location with people who aren't from the Jewish faith that are named Gentiles in the Bible, and they're coming together and they are celebrating life, they're celebrating their relationship with Jesus, they're worshiping together, they're giving as others have need, and this incredible love that they had for each other and for the world was so startling that the world was taking notice, that there was something going on in the early church that wasn't being experienced anywhere else in their culture. The church was the public platform for those who had become followers of Jesus. Regardless of their background, regardless of their religious heritage, regardless of their socioeconomic standing, regardless of their race even. What was so compelling about that? That it grew and exploded and was used by God to change the known world. You know, there are so many ways that we could come at a series about the church, but for the purpose of our discussion over the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at the church through the lens of our three core values. And those are right on the front of your bulletin if you forget. I hope you don't forget, but if you do, they're right there on the front of your bulletin. Of love Jesus, grow together, and serve your world. And just a quick little commercial here, if I can do that. But out at the Welcome Center, we're offering this book. It's by Francis Chan. It's called Letters to the Church. And it would be a great parallel read for what we're going to be doing over the next 6 weeks. I'm not going to be following Francis's, I'm not going to be trying to duplicate his work because that would be foolish because he's an incredible communicator. He does his thing, I'm going to do my thing, even though I am going to reference him today, but that'll be the only time that I'm going to kind of look at something that he wrote. But I think it's $10, and you can get it out there in the church lobby, and it would just be a good complimentary read. And I can tell you this, that the church staff and the elders, we're reading this book together, and it's been good. It's been really good for us. So for what it's worth, there it is. Here's our key verse of the series. It's found in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and it's actually only half of that verse. And it seems simplistic. It's only a little bit more than a handful of words, but it's super powerful. It says, all the believers were united in heart and mind. Try to wrap your mind around that one. All the believers of the early church were united in heart and mind. Have you ever experienced that? You ever been experienced being part of a community that this could be said of it, that everybody was united in their passion and what they're trying to accomplish and what's going on inside of their lives. And at the same time, in their whole thought process, they were so aligned that they were united in that. I've had the opportunity to experience that sometimes. Think about some times where I was leading student leadership teams, and it was just so obvious that, man, we were on the same page when we were doing youth ministry. We had the same passion, the same dreams, the same hopes, the same agenda that we wanted to accomplish. I can remember times experiencing that when I worked with adult leaders that I served with in ministry, where we just had this common focus, and I even had some periods where I experienced this, I think, with our entire youth group. Maybe if it was, you know, in the middle of a mission trip or just after a retreat or a trip where the Holy Spirit had really moved and done great things in students' lives. We experienced it for a time. But to be completely honest, they've been short stints of an ideal that seems so difficult to achieve, let alone maintain. All the believers were united in heart and mind. Let me ask you this question. Does that seem to describe the church today? Would that be something that we would tag as being true of the universal church, not just us sitting here? I mean, the universal truth church, would that be true? Let me see if I can illustrate to you this way. Can you imagine if the United States was to go to war against a powerful enemy? The entire army would be called upon if that was the case, right? I mean, the army, the navy, the air force, the marines, even the Coast Guard would be involved. Maybe reserves would be activated. Homeland Security would be involved. The CIA and other intelligence agencies would be called upon. It would be all hands on deck to fight the enemy, right? Now, can you imagine if one of those groups, let's just say the Marines, forgive me if you're a Marine, former Marine. But let's just say they forget what side they're fighting for. Let's say they begin to do their own thing in the war, maybe because, I don't know, they disagree with how the Navy is deploying its ships. Or they don't understand the reasoning behind how the Air Force is using its air superiority might, or even maybe in the ways that intelligence is gathered and communicated. They don't agree with that. And so they go rogue. They just actually end up doing their own thing in the war instead of being part of the bigger picture. And they actually end up by helping the enemy instead of causing it harm. And we might think that that scenario is impossible, because the reality is that our military force is controlled by the Joint Chiefs of Staff and by the President of the United States. They're in control of the military. They would never stand for the Marines going rogue, right? They wouldn't tolerate that. It just couldn't happen. And then we look at the church under the head of Jesus, yet in many ways far from united. All the believers were united in heart and mind. Just doesn't seem to be the case today, even though we're under the same leader of Jesus. And sometimes, to me anyway, it seems like our divisiveness actually aids the enemy. Can I tell you that I lament that so often? And I'm grateful that Jesus and the Holy Spirit make up for our failings, right? I'm so grateful for that Jesus is accomplishing his work through the church in spite of our imperfections. And that's the supernatural element of that, right? But I just wish that we could come together a little bit more so that we could have the success in communicating the gospel message that I think Jesus wants us to have. Don't have the answer to this dilemma, because there are things, I'll be honest with you, that are taught in churches today that I don't agree with them, right? And that's probably true of you as well. And Jesus even warned us that this would be coming when he cautioned us about false teachers abounding in the end times. So the lofty, euphoric goal of the universal church experiencing being united in heart and soul, sometimes I wonder, is that even possible to be a reality apart from the physical reign of Jesus upon earth? I don't know. I'm wrestling with that. But I can tell you this. I've spent much of the past summer reflecting and meditating on, could it be possible for us, for the Christian Alliance Church, to be united in heart and mind? And I've come up with this answer. The answer is a resounding yes. It's possible. I believe it. One of the ways that we can prove our love of Jesus is by seeking unity in his church. I really want you to grab this. Experiencing unity in heart and mind doesn't mean that we have to agree on every nuance in Scripture. Okay, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we all have to be Calvinist or Arminian. It doesn't mean that we all have to be pre-tribulation on the rapture of the church, or all believers in eternal security, or whatever doctrine that you want to grab that's not significant to the essential gospel of Jesus Christ. We can still differ in personal convictions and yet still be united in purpose and intent. That's possible. I believe it. And we get the answer to what led the early church to be united in heart and mind in the previous verse of Acts chapter 4, in verse 31. Listen to this. It says, after this prayer, the meeting place shook. This got me in trouble at Maple Street, because I totally got off topic here. But does anybody else long for that? Anybody else ever want to be in a prayer meeting where the building shook or shakes because the Spirit of God moves? I want that. I so want that. I experienced something close once, I think. I was on a mission trip, and our leaders were in a hotel lobby, and we were praying. We had some serious issues that we were taking before the Lord. They were big things. They were beyond us. Human intervention wasn't going to cure these problems. And we're seeking God. One of those things was, we had a student that had a chronic back issue, and she'd been in bed for 3 days. She couldn't even move, get out of bed. And we're praying for her. We didn't know that there were a group of students in her room praying for her at the same time. All of a sudden, she comes running down the stairs. She runs into the lobby. She starts doing jumping jacks and going, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed. And I don't know if the room shook, but this is legit. I fell out of my chair on the floor. It was like, whoa, God just moved. And I long for that. The meeting place shook. Now here's why. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness. I want to be part of a prayer meeting like that. And I want to be part of a church like that. Here's the key thought of this series, folks, for the next 6 weeks. This is the big thought. Your notes are in your bulletin if you want to follow along with me. When people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they are united in heart and mind. You see, being united in heart and mind means that we have the same agenda. We have the same hope. We have the same goal. That we want to see folks come into a relationship with Jesus, to be discipled in how to follow Him well, and then released into the world to serve and minister, because we know that that brings Jesus glory. And we love Jesus by seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can be united in that purpose, united in that goal, united in that heartbeat and that thought process. You know, before I moved here, I coached track on a boys' track team. If you've been coming here, you know that. And it was a big school. It was a big track program. There were actually 9 coaches on the team. And we didn't always agree with each other in how we coached. We didn't always have the same coaching philosophy. I'll just be straight with you. I'm kind of a, my coaching style, I'm kind of a suck it up, buttercup. All right? Like, I don't want to hear if you're sore or you're tired or whatever. Man, get out there and compete. You know, that's kind of my mindset. Our head coach, though, and the kind of the second in command coach, they had a little different philosophy. I called them coddlers. All right, they kind of coddled some of the athletes, especially some of our premier athletes, right? What, you're tired? Take the rest of the track meet off. You don't have to finish the practice, right? We don't want you injured. We don't want you overly fatigued, you know? And I'd be going, come on, man, get out there and do it. We didn't always agree. But you know what? The reality was that we were united in heart and mind. We had the same goals. We had the same agenda to make our athletes the best that they could be, to see them advance as far into postseason as they possibly could go. So we worked around those differences because of the common goals. And we sought to find compromise. And usually we did. But if compromise didn't happen, guess what? The head coach made the call, right? I mean, he was in charge, and so he made the call, and we all went along with it. And the reality is, it's okay to disagree, assuming that we handle that in a loving manner. As long as we're united in heart and mind behind the mission of the church, and for that to even be possible, a supernatural element of the Holy Spirit is absolutely required. You know, in Francis Chan's Letters to the Church, he draws attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, which is the dedication of Solomon's temple to the Lord. So listen to this, they're on your notes, it'll be on the screen too, but said, when Solomon finished praying, okay, so that's the dedication prayer, okay, where Solomon led the nation basically saying, hey, this is for you, Lord, we have done this for you, and when we read the description of the temple, of Solomon's temple, it was magnificent, and it was magnificent because they realized they served a magnificent God, right? So when Solomon finished praying, fire flashed down from heaven and burned up the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glorious presence of the Lord filled it. When all the people of Israel saw fire coming down and the glorious presence of the Lord filling the temple, they fell face down on the ground and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, He is good. His faithful love endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice to the Lord. I don't know if this is true of you or not, but it's so often true of me. I read something like that, and then I just move on in life. I don't stop and really reflect on what is actually taking place here. Can we just pause for a moment and marvel at what took place here? Can you imagine being present for this? Can you imagine being present and having your family with this? 1 million people at least witnessed this event. God, in essence, claiming the building as his dwelling place. And you saw him do it. You saw his presence descend in that fire and burn up those offerings. You saw his presence fill the temple. You saw the priest unable to enter because of his glorious presence inhabiting that building. And then just falling down on your face and worshiping the Creator God while with everybody else, praising his faithfulness, praising his love, proclaiming his goodness, absolutely amazed that this amazing Creator God whose presence was on that building called you his own people. And you're in awe of that. And the temple became the incredible reality of the Creator God of heaven intersecting with earth. So I was studying this, I was thinking, man, oh, if time travel were a thing, right? If you could really jump in the, you know, with Marty McFly and you could really... So think about that picture of Solomon's temple. And hear these words written 1,000 years later. Folks, 1,000 years of the Israelites worshiping God in the temple in Jerusalem. And only the Israelites being allowed in the most significant parts of the temple. Okay? Here are these words in Ephesians chapter 2. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him. Grab this, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Are you kidding me? That same God that descended in fire upon Solomon's temple is the God who inhabits us. He's the same God that dwells in the people of his church, a dwelling place where his Spirit lives. Here. Not here as in this room, okay? Here as in these folks, these people, his presence, his Spirit living within us. The holy God dwelling and filling people with his presence, and that presence is what makes it possible for us to be united in heart and mind. This is crazy cool stuff, I think, that if we're honest, at least, I don't know, maybe I won't put words in your mouth, I'm honest, that I take for granted all the time. And how did the Israelites respond when God's presence came upon Solomon's temple? They fell on their faces and worshiped him. They proclaimed his goodness and love, and they sacrificed to him. And sometimes I read that 2 Chronicles passage, and I think, oh, if I could just be there, right? If I could really just time travel and experience that. And I miss the reality that we are supposed to experience that every single day in the church. His presence moving from a building to his people. It's outstanding. I don't know how to put it into words. Paul did, though. He tells us, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. In the second chapter of Letters to the Church, Francis Chan writes this. I'm quoting him. He says, think back to the scene in 2 Chronicles 7 when the fire came down and God's glory filled the temple. Would you have considered coming out of the crowd and taking a sledgehammer and striking that temple? Of course not, he says. Then he goes on to say, then why are we so quick to gossip, slander leadership, and divide the church? And he goes on to make this point, folks. The reason that so many Christians can cause harm to the church is because we have lost the understanding of the value of the sacredness of the church. We live in a culture where We are able to criticize everything from hotels to restaurants, right? You got that Yelp app? I criticized a hotel recently.
Sheets, I don't like the sheets.
Critical of our movies we attend or a comment made on social media. So why not do that in the church as well? And we totally miss the sacred component of the church being God's holy presence dwelling within it. And we compare that to a bad hotel experience. You know, my last church, I was just one of the youth pastors on a big staff team, over 20 pastors, a church of 4,000. It's a big church. Because of that, it had some talents that maybe the average church doesn't have. And can I tell you that the folks that led worship in that church were unbelievably gifted. Vocally, musically, in the proficiency of their instruments, but also incredibly gifted in leading people into God's presence and worship. They would blow me away. They're better than... you might not believe me on this, but they're better than some of the stuff you listen to on Christian radio. They were fantastic. And on any given Sunday, they would receive 5 to 10 complaints about the worship service. I'm not kidding you. They had to develop this thick skin, you know. Because people were so critical. They were so focused on the fact that they thought worship was designed for them. But it's really for God and His glory. And I wonder with myself and us sometimes, maybe if we focus more in the awe of the sacredness of the church and God's holy presence within it, maybe it would keep one Christian leader from mocking another Christian leader like I wrote about in my ponderings. Maybe it would give us a gut check before we did something like that to harm someone else. It's a brother or sister in Christ. Folks, I want you to understand what happens here is sacred. It's sacred. And I'm not talking necessarily about singing songs or preaching a sermon and hearing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this community, this interaction that we have with one another, this exalting of Jesus, this building each other up, this cheering each other on to the finish line. That is sacred. That's why Peter proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And after he did that, Jesus said this, "Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it." Can I tell you, some people erroneously think that Jesus was saying he's going to build his church on Peter. Because he named him Peter, you know, Simon to Peter, and Peter means rock, and Jesus is going to build. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is saying, upon this reality that you just professed, that I am the Son of the living God, I will build my church on that reality, and hell itself won't stop it. Jesus kind of gave Peter a little bit of a reward. Because Peter just had his finest moment, maybe his finest moment ever following Jesus. Because Peter was always with a foot in the mouth, right? But not this time. Jesus said, "Man, I don't want you to forget this, so I'm changing your name." The reality of the lordship and presence of Jesus, and that presence is what gives the church its power and its sacredness. And much of the church, I think today, has forgotten that. Some churches today are little more than a moral representation of our society and culture. They aren't seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They have their own agenda. And the scary part right now is that was my introduction. It's a really long introduction to this series, but I think it was necessary for us to understand this dynamic called the church. That we're not a worldly institution. We are a sacred institution because of the Holy Spirit. And we must seek to be united in heart and mind to that reality, because then when we're living out that love of Jesus by sacrificing ourselves and possibly our own preferences for His unity, then we can experience being united in heart and mind. I can tell you, as I've been working on this series, it's been a challenge to me, because the reality is that I can be critical too. And actually, critical is just a nice way of saying I can be judgmental, right? Let's be honest here. Sorry, Lord, for kind of smoothing that over. I can be judgmental too. I can have my criticisms that I get wrapped up in. This series has been a challenge to me. I tell you that Francis Chan's book was a gut punch to me in some areas. Where I'm going, man, I need to adjust my focus. So I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the sacredness of Jesus' church. And I have four areas that I want us to think about. And these four areas that we're going to be looking at today, we're going to explore them more in the coming weeks. We're just going to do a little snapshot of those, and then we're going to take them apart a little bit more in the future here. And I told Maple Street when I got to this point, I think I can do it in 10 minutes. I think it was 13. So I don't know if you want to check your watch or not. Browns don't play till 4:30, right? Beat those Patriots. I'm cheering for the Browns. Here's the first one. The sacredness of the church's leadership. Sacredness of the church's leadership. And I think a lot of times we forget who the leader of the church is. Okay? You know, my title, it can be a little misleading maybe. I'm lead pastor of Christian Alliance Church. That's maybe misleading. And we erroneously think that a pastor or maybe the elders or the leaders of the church, and that's just not accurate. We demonstrate our love of Jesus when we recognize Jesus as the leader of the church. And when we get our eyes off a person or an elder board on him, that ought to adjust our perspective, right? Paul writes in Ephesians 4, instead we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of the body of the church. He expands it on a little bit further in Colossians chapter 1. He says, Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is the first in everything. Jesus is the church's sacred leader. Peter writes of this in 1 Peter 2. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. Let's not forget who leads this community called the church. It's Jesus. So when we support the church, we're supporting Jesus. When we love the church, we're loving Jesus. When we harm the church, we're harming Jesus. I admit, I'm sometimes amazed when I see people who should know better and understand this teaching still intentionally, it seems intentional anyway, seeking to harm the church. Because they erroneously think that maybe they're causing injury to a pastor or maybe to an elder board or even a community of believers of that local church body by their actions, but the reality is that they are actually attempting to harm Jesus himself. I've seen pastors do this. Boggles my mind. Maybe they feel like a local church body mistreated them. And maybe even they were mistreated. And they set out on a course of action that they know will harm that church, but they justify it by some personal injustice retribution. I've seen guys leave a church and go a quarter mile down the road and try to start a new one. Not to advance the kingdom. Not at all. This is reality here. Can I tell you that I pray so often that that will never be true of me? Not that specific go down a quarter mile down the road thing. That I will not cause harm to God's church. I don't want to ever cause harm to his church. I know that there are times I probably have. Because I'm human and I mess up and I make mistakes. But I don't want that to be the case. I don't want to ever harm the church. Here's why. Because Jesus Christ lived on this earth as the sinless God. And he died on the cross for me. Let's leave the world out of this. For me. He died on the cross for me. He took my sins and he claimed them as his own. And he's forgiven me for those sins. And he has sanctified me and he set me apart for his purposes. And he is ushering me to the finish line of eternity. Why would I want to harm him? don't ever want to do that. I know I'm not perfect. I appreciate His grace and forgiveness. So how do we live out the sacredness of church leadership in our daily lives? Here's your next flag. We seek to exalt Jesus by advancing His kingdom. What is so important to Jesus becomes important to us. Because we don't go to church. We are the church, right? So we seek to make Jesus known everywhere. And when we love Jesus, we want others to come and know and love Him too. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when Jesus gave that statement to those handful of people who were left, all that was left, after all those years of ministry, they had no idea how this was going to play out, right? I mean, just a little over a month later, Peter, remember, foot in your mouth, Peter, preaches a message, the Holy Spirit shows up, 3,000 people join the church, and bam, it was launched. And they literally took the gospel around their known world. So we seek to do our part to make that pronouncement by Jesus that we're going to do that a reality. Hebrews 13 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name." It's the sacredness of Jesus' leadership of the church. Here's number two. The sacredness of the church's people. I know this might be tough for us to wrap our minds around. I don't know how you feel, but I don't go through my day feeling, wow, I'm sacred. You know? I mean, that doesn't enter my thought a whole lot. It's probably a good thing that it doesn't. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, man, don't miss these things. You might want to underline all the good stuff. You're going to underline the whole verse. "You are a chosen people." Seriously? "You are royal priests." What? "A holy nation. God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for He called you out of the darkness into His wonderful light." Listen to how Paul begins his first letter to the church in Corinth. He says, "To the church of God which is in at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord." This might be a good time just to lean over to your neighbor and give them a little elbow and whisper in their ear, "You're a saint." Yeah, yeah. Some of you are doing it. Some of you, I'm not doing that. You're sacred. Why? Because you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's why. He has done the necessary work in our lives to set us apart and present us as holy. And what does that mean for us? Your next blank is this. We seek to love, encourage, and strengthen the people of the church. That'll be part of our mission. So it means that we're not to be in the business of tearing down the folks in the church, but we should all about seeking to build them up. Because the person sitting next to you is a saint. A royal priest, part of a holy nation, possessed by the Creator God Himself. And sometimes it's hard for us to get our mind past this fact, but in spite of their failings or our disagreements, right? 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." This is so powerful, this thing of encouragement, right? So powerful. Cheering us on in our race to be able to hear those words from Jesus, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You know, my last year coaching track over in Berea, we were in this big track meet, and it came down to the final race of whether we were going to win the track meet or not. And the final race is one of my races. It's a relay. And I was pretty concerned because I had a freshman running my second leg. I didn't have a choice. We had some injuries. And we had to get at least second place in that race to win the meet. And when the second guy, my freshman, came off the turn in his 400 with about 80 meters left to go, he had taken us from first place to sixth. Uh-oh. You know what happened? Almost the entire track team was down on the infield along that home stretch, and man, they let him have it. Go, Ben! You can do it! Come on, man! Find another gear! Go, Ben! They're cheering him on like crazy. It was unbelievable. And with about 50 meters to go, I've never seen this before, this freshman just goes, ah! And he just takes the others like another gear. He went from sixth to second. It was unbelievable. But that's the power of encouragement, right? What would have happened if those teammates would have been down there and they're like, Ben, you're blowing it. Man, you're blowing it, man. You got it. You took us from first to sixth. That would have been so discouraging, right? It would have been over. The power of encouragement. Folks, let's have a role to play in helping each other cross the finish line into eternity. Don't ever be a cause for someone to give up. Seek to help them overcome and persevere. The church cannot be a place of judgment. It has to be a place of acceptance. Here's number three. Man, I got to speed up. I'll endeavor to do that. The sacredness of the church's power. You know, the church's power comes from the filling and guidance of the Holy Spirit. He directs the church in its mission. He strengthens the church in its calling. He ministers to the church by distributing spiritual gifts. He empowers the church to make disciples. He reveals God's holy word to us so we can apply it toward life change in our lives. We prove our love for Jesus when we surrender our lives to the Holy Spirit so He can effect that kind of change within us. Listen to these verses. You remember Jesus said this again, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on upon you. Man, did they ever? 1 Peter 2:5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul professes in Ephesians 2, and in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. And then Jesus' words again, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Folks, as the church, it's imperative that we submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit because He's the one who brings God's power upon it, and He is the one that makes it possible for us to experience eternal spiritual fruit. So we respond to this by your next blank, seeking all that the Holy Spirit offers us. The fruits of the Spirit, the heart change that He desires for us, discovering and using the gifts of the Spirit to edify the church and to advance Jesus' kingdom. 1 Corinthians 12 says, a spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. I love saying this. If you're a follower of Jesus, congratulations, you're gifted. You can make a difference. So we seek and embrace that power of the Holy Spirit to make us effective followers of Jesus Christ. And when the church is full of folks filled with the Holy Spirit, then He corporately uses us together for powerful things. Things that we can't accomplish on our own strengths or our abilities. Things that are beyond us achieving in human power. That's where the good stuff starts happening, right? So we seek to embrace that Holy Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit, to make us effective followers of Jesus. So we can see that power realized. And my reference for that statement is the entire book of Acts. Yeah, just grab a chapter and read it. All right, last one. I'm a bit fired up here today. I think my voice is getting stronger, so I could probably go longer. Almost done. Number four, the sacredness of the church's mission. I know we've heard this mission so often in our lives. Jesus gave it in Matthew 28 when He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's the church's mission. And it's sacred because it's a commission given to us by our sacred leader. And the more that we make Jesus known as a church, the more glory that we bring to Him. And that is a demonstration of our love of Jesus. And here's how we live this out. We live the sacredness of the church's mission out by seeking to support the church in every way. Here's some ways we can do that. Through personal and corporate prayer. It's hit me hard at Maple Street. I lament that corporate prayer seems to not be a value in the church today. I lament that. I want to have prayer meetings like what we read about, you know, where the room shakes, where the presence of God descends. We also do it by using our gifts to serve. How about this one? Intentionally looking for others to encourage. I used to tell my student leaders this all the time in youth ministry, that one of their first things that they should be doing when they walked into the youth room was looking for someone to encourage. First thing to do, look for someone to encourage. How about always being prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ? About supporting the church financially. Let me wrap up here. Here's the bottom line. The Church of Jesus Christ is not just a worldly institution. It is a sacred community. And it's sacred because of the leader. It's sacred because of what God has done in His people. It's sacred because we're doing whatever we're supposed to be doing for Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's sacred because the mission that He is giving us is literally determining the eternity for every single person on planet Earth. We're a sacred people. So here's the challenge. Where might you need to grow in this area? Where might you need to grow? Is there a way that God might be leading or challenging you? Maybe it's, I don't know, supporting the church more by using your gifts, or I don't know, maybe being more vocal in the message, or maybe building others up. I don't know what it might be for you, but what might be one area where you could improve in this area? And let us never forget that what happens here, not here, here, sacred. Invite the worship team to come up for our last song as I pray here. Lord, I thank You so much for these truths. Because the reality is that if we were doing this thing called church and our own abilities, for our own agenda, for our own purpose, I don't know, we're just like some community club. So help us to always recognize You as the leader of us. Help us to do whatever we can to strengthen those in the church and strengthen the church. Help us to seek the filling of Your Spirit, Lord. May we be surrendered and yielded in our lives. Help us to complete the mission. And fill us with Your Spirit, so that we are united in heart and mind. We love You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to stand with us. As we close our service, we're going to exalt our leader. He is our vision.
No.
our ruler tells us that he wants the Lord to make your love increase and overflow for one another and for others. So go be the church. Amen.